This morning, we will find ourselves in two Gospels. We will be, first, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I believe your bulletin says 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 11. And that's at the beginning of Jesus' adult ministry. That's at the wedding feast of Cana. And then we will go and we will resume in Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Because Jesus is about to give his third parable at the temple in the final week of his life. And if we're remembering, if we're keeping score at home, especially by the end of Matthew's third parable, Jesus has been talking all about weddings and wine. Weddings and wine. Parable after parable, weddings and wine. And so, maybe there's something at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the wedding feast of Cana, that can help us better understand Matthew this morning. So with that, let us begin our reading this morning, starting in John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And now, Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was so enraged, he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Let us pray. Father God, King of all glory, help us see more of the Son this morning. Help us see more of our saving God, you, through the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, when I was sitting and kind of wrestling with this text this past week, it just struck me that this passage in Matthew has such connections with John. And so let's first talk about that passage in John. The quote Jesus says to his mother in John, it's a striking one. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." I can imagine trying to say that to my wife when she comes to me to ask her to do something for her, especially on Mother's Day. "What, honey? What do you want me to do? Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Go away." I think I might be attacked if I said something like that. And in John here, we quickly see this dilemma. And this isn't a moment where I can tell you there's some translation error in the Greek. Jesus' words sound abrupt in the English because they are abrupt in the original language. They were abrupt back then. They would still be abrupt here today. If my children on Mother's Day are asked to do something, they say, "Mom, why do you bother me? My hour has not yet come." After they deal with whatever mom retaliation there is, and they're going to have to deal with dad voice, the dad sermon, the dad lecture, there would be consequences. And yet here we are on Mother's Day in a passage where Jesus says these words to his mother. And these words, while they're not outright sin, of course they aren't. They aren't. They just seem out of place. Mary is just pointing out that the wedding is out of wine, and Jesus startles us with his abruptness. And like most uncomfortable conversations, when you're talking with somebody and they kind of startle you, they kind of surprise you, they're caught off guard, maybe it means that there's more than meets the eye. We've all had those moments, and I would say Mary is having one of these moments right here with her son. The son in whom she held in the manger, the son which she heard the angels sing about, the son that she saw the wise men worship, priests prophesy over, and even the son whom she saw at a young age teaching the scribes, the chief priests. And so how does she engage the son's words in this moment, and what do her son's words even mean? That phrase, "Why did you involve me?" it actually occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And it basically, to put it in modern speak, it's like saying, "This is above your pay grade. This isn't for you to worry about." And so this set-apart son, the son who Mary has sung about and realized how blessed she was to have, even though he's making a statement of authority over her, even though he could have said, "Mom, I'm going to get around to it. Just be patient." And that would have been true. He actually says these words, "Why do you involve me? My hour is not yet here." Because Jesus isn't actually talking about the wedding feast of Cana. When he says to his mother, "It's not my hour," he's actually looking forward to the final hours of his mortal life, the very passion itself. And so Mary, she doesn't understand the final moments of Jesus' life yet. She doesn't understand the fullness of the passion yet. So she has a choice to make. What should she do? Should she double down on trying to instruct Jesus on being the authority? No. Mary's last quote in Scripture is here in this very moment, the last one she'll ever have, in this moment. Mary realizes in this moment she does not need to be anxious or tell the Lord what to do. No, her role is to be a faithful, God-fearing woman, sitting obediently under the word of God, under the words of her son, and instruct others to do the same. It's always remarkable to me how far off track people have gotten when it comes to Mary. Because if you just take her at her own words and the words of the eyewitness accounts of her life, you never come up with the idea of Mary as someone we should pray to. No, rather, you find in Mary a woman who rightly understands both that she and others around her need to be directed by the very words of God. That's the ideal mother. But more than just mothers, that's the ideal Christian perspective. We as Christians are not called to be people who get everything right at first. That would be impossible in this life to do. But we are to be a people who know that the Son and his word are ultimately to direct us in the end. While God could have selected a great many women to be his own mother, God ultimately chose a woman who, when things seemed unclear, uncertain, and she didn't know what would happen next, her instincts were to return to the Word of God and to listen to them. But let us return to that quote Jesus has here in John, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus, even here at the start of his ministry, sees the end of his mortal life in view as the ushering in of a wine and a festival celebration. And we know from passages such as Judges chapter 14, verse 12, that, and also through the historical records, that the Jews loved weddings. They went crazy for weddings. They would have week-long celebrations. They'd take the Sabbath off, but the other 6 days were just a wedding festival. It was a week-long affair. And we also know that each gospel, in the final week of Jesus' life, they all slow down. They slow down incredibly. Actually, if you were to make a pie chart of all four gospels smashed together, over 40% of the gospels would be on Jesus' final week of his life. Do you think that slowdown brought about by the Holy Spirit is just a coincidence? I think not. Even though a great portion of the Bible takes place when Jesus was a child, when Jesus had 3 years of ministry in the Galilee region, even after Jesus, after his resurrection, it slows down for that final week, and it does so with an intent. More than 40%. The ancient wedding is a week-long event celebrating the love of the bridegroom for the bride. Do you think it's possible that the writers of the gospel who recorded these words saw the final week of Jesus' life as the hour now at hand for the great wedding, the great marital union that did not happen at the beginning in Cana, but it was now coming to pass in our passage in Matthew? Maybe, just maybe, the gospel writer saw Jesus' final week of mortal life like the final preparations of a good wedding. Hold on to that now as we shift to Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Because I believe the more we see what Jesus is saying in this parable, that's the idea. In this parable, we begin with a king inviting people to the wedding banquet for his son. In any culture, even in today's culture, to be invited to a royal wedding would be an honor. And the parable begins with the king sending out invitations to his people. He tells his people, "We're going to have a wedding for my son and his bride. Please come. Please be a part of the festivities." But we can see, as we can see in verse 3, they refuse to come, which is just insulting. You hear those stories, for instance, sometimes of children who invite entire classrooms full of people to their birthdays, and nobody shows up, and we grieve at those stories. And not just, you know, obviously that's what's happening with coronavirus, but even pre-coronavirus. Our heart always aches in such moments that somebody, with sending out all those invites, was rejected again and again and again and again. And yet that's what happens here. And so what does this king do? Well, this king is incredibly patient. He has just been insulted by a large congregation of his people, a large collection of his people. But he decides to try again. Maybe they didn't respond to my invite because maybe I just knew people. And so he sends these new collection of servants at this new hour, at this now ready hour, to share a message, to give an updated message, to let them know dinner is now ready. The oxen and the fatted cattle have been butchered. All the fixings are ready, the wine, the desserts. The table is set for a party. Please come. These two invitations are a little bit like a mother who, you know, might tell her children outside, "In an hour you have to come in for dinner, and now dinner's ready. Come inside. Come, take, eat." And so these servants go out, and they let the invited guests know the wedding feast is ready. And what happens with this new group of servants who've gone out? At first, a large group of the king's subjects ignore the servants altogether. And then new servants are finally seized and killed by the subjects. And now the king has had enough. The king has been twice insulted. And it's clear that these people that want no true relationship with the king, they have twice been invited, and yet they have twice rejected this patient king. And so the king sends in his army to go in and destroy these people's favorite city of those who reject his son and his wedding. And so the question now becomes the parable, because Jesus teaches truth in parables, but he teaches it and obscures it. What time period is Jesus talking about? Before offering my thoughts on it, I'll tell you, I read from the early church all the way to contemporary theologians, their thoughts on this. And after reading a variety of these, this is my conviction of what's happening in the first seven verses of this parable. Jesus is summarizing in these first seven verses of this 14-verse parable all the events that take place between Genesis 3:15 in your Bible, that first promise of the Messiah, until 70 A.D. And why 70 A.D.? Because at 70 A.D. is when you have the destruction of that second temple. You have the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I think Jesus will talk about, in the remaining verses of this parable, the period after 70 A.D. I do not believe he's doing so in these first seven verses. In these first seven verses, as I said before, I believe it's from Genesis 3:15 to really throughout the book of Acts to 70 A.D., the destruction of the temple, the second temple. And why I believe that is, look at this first group of servants the Father sends out. They send out the invitation well in advance of the wedding. I think that's the promise of the entire Old Testament. How the Messianic Son, promised in Genesis 3:15 for the first time, but promised throughout, would come to save us for our sins. But those first servants, they receive lackluster responses. And so after the feast is ready, the bridegroom has made a way for his passionate love to be displayed for his bride, and the food is on the table, and we are ready to celebrate this wedding. A new group of servants is sent out, and this second group of servants have a new announcement that the feast has begun, and they are rejected again, mostly by this same original audience. I see this second group of servants as the apostles in the church before 70 AD. And so it's my conviction that this period of second invitations going out is really that period between 30 AD and 70 AD. The book of Acts, as I mentioned earlier. That's the second wave of invites. I'm just talking to somebody about kind of this idea in the congregation this week. How even in the book of Acts, we see at the beginning, the Jews are largely embracing the new message. And then by the end, we have in chapter 28 in Rome, while the Gentiles are responding still, the Jews in Rome who have not yet embraced the Messiah are starting to show hints that they're hardening to Paul's message. And so the death of these second servants, these new servants Matthew talks about here, I believe alludes to the apostles, who eventually one by one, maybe besides John, but all, at least 11 of them, they were put to death, even with a new and more clear invitation. And shortly after they were put to death, what happens in 70 AD again? The city was destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed, which fits the first seven verses. The temple, the place where Jesus is teaching at this very moment, is brought to the ground. And he does it because a great many in that city refuse to come to their king. And the king now changes gears because so many have rejected the invitation to celebrate his son. He now widens that invitation. It still goes to the Jews, but no longer in the same manner. It goes just to the streets. It goes to everyone. It gets shared, both Jew and Gentile. This third wave of servants we see in the remaining verses, they are sent out after those first two waves. And I believe this is made up of Christians throughout the ages. It's supposed to be made up of you and I. We are called to go out and to spread the good news to others, to come and to tell others to come and celebrate the Son in wedded bliss. The king tells you and me, go out to the street corners, go and invite the people you meet to come. Invite liberally, invite graciously, invite the good and the bad, the passage says. And then the wedding hall becomes filled in this third wave of servants with the announcement. And that would be a wonderful place to stop this parable, but it's not where Jesus stops this parable. Well, the Father has called us to liberally invite both the good and the bad into the wedding feast. A few people come inside the wedding feast, but they aren't wearing the right clothing. You see, when it came to ancient royalty, they would almost always provide wedding coverings for everyone attending. We sort of have this practice still in our day. When you think of groomsmen and bridesmaids, or special people might have special outfits to set them apart in a wedding. This was an ancient practice. That's really a norm that we have that really comes from a more ancient tradition. And so while the king called a wide array of people from every spectrum of society, every ethnicity, every group of people, he expects these people to be wearing certain kinds of clothes. The clothes are the righteousness of Christ. That's the covering we wear. But first, we receive this righteousness, his righteousness in our place. But if we receive that invitation, we then are to be filled with passion-like love and to see that passion-like love that the Son first had for us. And it's supposed to change us. The free offer of the gospel is supposed to change how we live, how we act, how we dress, even how we what we value, what we love. Ideally, we are to begin the process of dressing ourselves to be a part of the Lord's wedding party. The life you and I live, in one sense, is a life that we are getting dressed up in more righteousness, getting ready to celebrate the great wedding supper to come with the Son. So don't be surprised if you're thrown out of the party altogether, if you don't worry about that or you don't work on that. Matthew is not against both having you and I wrestle with and ask ourselves the following question. Are we really a part of the wedding party? Are we really a part of the family of God? The first collection of people in this parable, they ultimately rejected the king because while they pretended to be the king's subjects outwardly, they just don't care to respond to his words. They just preferred their old habits, their old businesses, their old practices. While on the other hand, this second group that closes the parable, while they outwardly accepted the invitation, and they even benefited for a while in being in the midst of those called to the wedding, some of them, unfortunately, were left unchanged by the Son and the king's generosity. As the parable points out in the last verse, they were not truly chosen, so they were not changed. So the original group in the first 5-7 verses appeared faithful, but they didn't respond to the call when it was heard. The second group, which had some who were rejected, they were rejected because they never bothered to change their clothing. Everyone here has worldly friends. We all have them. Two of the people I trust most in this world are unbelievers, as of today. They are good friends of mine. They would have my back in times of need, and I care about them, and I genuinely love them. But they aren't believers. And while I love them, and I care about them, at the end of the day, we wear different clothes. When Jesus closes this parable, he's not really focused on outward religion anymore. He's warning us that we're supposed to change before the wedding supper. The world's supposed to recognize the fact that we're headed to a wedding at the end of our lives. When it comes to this matter of life, at the end of the day, we have a wedding we're a part of, and that invitation is supposed to change us in how we look, in what we do, in what we most treasure, because we want to show our King our love for this passionate Son. I understand there are hard things in the Bible to embrace, and there are hard teachings, and I have many places where I sometimes wish certain things were not true. And it would be far easier to ignore the Son's words because it would make living in this life a little easier. You'd be able to blend in with the crowd, the broader crowd of the world, more seamlessly. But to desire a Christianity like that would be like a groomsman or a bridesmaid arriving in a disheveled outfit of their own choosing rather than embracing the garment that was set aside for them. Brothers and sisters, we have heard the king's invitation. And so do not go to the wedding feast looking how the world looks or having a look of your own design. Go to the wedding feast looking as the king has asked you to look, look like the sun, desire to grow in looking like the sun, in word, thought, and in deed. Be covered in the garment Christ has secured for you on the cross. Be changed by that glorious invitation. The salvation we enjoy is a little bit like turning on the light at night. You know, when you're dead in sleep and somebody turns on the light, what do? You squint, you're groaning, can you turn the light off? But usually if somebody's doing that, you know, you're doing it to actually wake you, to cause you to get moving, to get stand up, to get going. And what do we want to do when we don't want to embrace the word and be changed? We're saying, oh, no, turn the light off. I don't want to see it. But the gospel also calls us to move. While we might hate it at first, while we might squint at it at times, why we question this person's authority who's commanding us to live in such a way, a little bit like Mary might have been at first in our reading in John this morning. Ultimately, then, we have a moment where we have to ask ourselves, who is going to be the authority in our lives? Are we going to squint and try to go back into darkness and really not be changed by the light? And are we going to try to go back to sleep? Or are we going to be changed and let Christ's light shine through us? My request of all the congregation on this Mother's Day is to obey the final words we have already heard from Mary in Scripture. As God continues to reveal more of His plan in your life, and more of His plan in this world, of who He is and what He has come to do, and what He has accomplished through His wedded bliss to us, do not go back into the darkness and into sleep. We have received an invitation to come to believe upon the Son for the forgiveness of our sins. In this final week of life, we see a passionate Savior and how He was preparing a way for you and I to be wedded to Him for all eternity. And so as God reveals more of this truth to both you and me, let us hear the wise words of the Lord's mother, Mary, this morning, when she stopped squinting at the wedding feast of Cana, and she recognized the supreme authority of this world was not herself, but that of her Son, saying, "Do whatever He tells you." That's how we get ready for the wedding feast to come. We are to listen to His words and to do whatever He tells us. Let us be found at the wedding to come as a people who have been changed by the words Jesus has given to us. Having now heard the invitation, let us further marry ourselves to the words and works our saving Lord has given us. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, what an offer Your Son is for us. What an offer of marriage. What an offer of love. What a passionate celebration we are to behold. Let us be a people ready. Let us be a people not dressed like the world. Let us be a people not dressed in sins or in actions that show lack of care or lack of respect or reverence to the awesome reality that we have been invited into salvation through Jesus Christ. No, Lord, let us be ready. Let us be dressed by the works of the Holy Spirit. Continue to prepare us for the wedding supper of the Lamb to come, and forgive us our great many sins, Lord. Amen.